If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament and chapter 13. And we're going to consider briefly this morning a conversation that Jesus Christ had with a group of people who were following him. Before we come to God's word, let's pray that he would help us to understand what he would have to say to us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that we have them in a language that we are able to easily understand. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to impress the truth of scripture upon our hearts and our minds, that there would not only be that hearing with the ears, but there would be conviction of sin and of things to come, and judgment and of heaven and hell and the reality of our condition before you. So be pleased to help us and bless our time together as we come to the ministry of your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Doesn't matter where or when a person lives, how healthy or successful they may be, everyone in some way will be confronted with the uncertainty and the fragility of life. Every one of us at some point will be confronted with our own mortality. We live in a world where we see illness and death all around us. There are disasters and violent crimes taking place continually that we see in the news reports. There is unrest between the nations, and sometimes that unrest breaks out into all-out war. The world never has been and never will be a place of perfect tranquility. There will always be something, as it were, to break the peace and to rock our boat. And these are facts that we just simply need to come to terms with. We want a perfect and tranquil existence, but it's never going to happen. I want to relate just very briefly a true story which even today, I heard it many years ago, I still find incredibly amusing. When Ronald Reagan came to power in the late 1970s in America and became the president, a couple very, very concerned about his stance towards the Russians and his attitude toward nuclear armament and all of that kind of thing, decided that it was time for them to leave America. They were convinced that America would be caught up in some kind of nuclear holocaust, and they studied very carefully where they thought would be the safest place on earth to live. And having located where they thought they'd like to live, they went through all of the necessary paperwork and all of that kind of thing. And somewhere around about 1980, they moved to the Falkland Islands. Now, the Falkland Islands, of course, are a small island just off the coast of Argentina, and in 1981 Britain went to war with Argentina over the Falkland Islands. So we're simply never going to live in a world of peace and tranquility. Something will rock the boat, and eventually our boat will turn over, if I can put it that way. As the crowds followed Jesus in the passage that we're about to look at, they spoke to him about a disturbing event in which a number of people had died. And I want us to consider Jesus' response to the crowd and what they put to him, and really effectively what that means for you and I. So we read in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, that is, told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know a great deal about this event historically, but it would seem what had happened was that there were some people from the region of Galilee who had travelled down to Jerusalem and to the temple to worship God and to offer sacrifices, and when they were there, Pilate had them executed. We don't know why. When it says that their blood was mingled with the sacrifices, they were put to death at the time of worship, and their blood was basically spilled with the offerings that were being made. When something catastrophic happens, something of that nature or something similar, it always leads to questions and speculation. Why did it happen? Why there and why then? Why to those particular people? Whose fault was it? Were there any warnings as to why and when it would happen? Could it have been prevented? And the list could go on with such questions at a time that's just been described. And it was no different in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did those who were following Christ bring this issue to his attention? Well, he indicates to us why in verse 2. He reveals their thinking. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such thing?" Now, Jewish belief at that time was really no different to what we would call karma. And karma is a popular philosophy that people engage in and embrace. And what is karma? Well, it's essentially what goes around comes around. At the end of the day, everybody basically gets what they deserve, for the better or for the worse. And so as the crowd are with Jesus and they raise this issue of the slaughter of these Galileans in the temple, what they're actually really putting to Jesus is this. The people who died in this way, they must have been really bad. To be put to death in such a manner, they must have done something really bad to be slaughtered. We see this kind of thinking elsewhere in the New Testament also in relation to the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So you can see the Jewish mindset. Here's a guy who's blind. Either he's done something that's terrible, or his parents. Must be a reason for him to be born blind. It's almost this mindset of karma. What goes around comes around. He must have been a bad person, or his parents have been bad people, for him to be afflicted in this way. In the passage that we're considering this morning in Luke chapter 13, Jesus turns this speculative, suggestive question back on the crowd. What he says in verses 2 to 5. "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 who were, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unlikewise, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Jesus recalls another tragic event. Again, historically, we don't actually know much about it. The Pool of Siloam was south of the city of Jerusalem, just outside the wall of the city, and people would go there and they would draw water and they would bathe and that kind of thing. And so it would seem there was a tower. We don't know really anything about this tower. There's a lot of speculation as to what this tower was and why it was there. We really don't know. But there was a tower situated near this pool and it collapsed. And in its collapse, it took the lives of 18 people. And so Jesus says with regards to this issue, do you suppose that those who died as a consequence of the tower falling, that they were worse than anybody else who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus says, I tell you, no, they weren't. No, they weren't. Just like those who were slaughtered through the sword of Pilate in the temple, whose blood was mingled with the sacrifice, do you suppose that they were worse than other Galileans? I tell you, no. No, they weren't. But importantly, as Jesus is speaking to the crowd, he effectively takes their question and puts it back on them. What do these events mean for you? Okay, their observation is the people concerned must have been really bad to die in such a fashion. Jesus is effectively turning it around and putting it to them. What do these events mean for you? And I believe this morning we ought to apply the same principle to ourselves. You were not aboard Malaysia Airlines Flight 370 that fell into the Indian Ocean. But many of us fly on a fairly regular basis. You are not wasting away with an incurable illness today, but next year it could be you. You are not old, spending most of your days in bed or sitting in a chair, having lost much of your memory, not being able to recognise the faces of those who love you, not being able to recall the events of yesterday or what day it is today. But one day, that could be you. One day, your own mortality is going to catch up with you. Old age, tragic accident, violent crime, or illness, your boat will tip over. What are you to make of this? Well, Jesus' response indicates that we need to consider a number of things very carefully. I just want to draw out three simple truths that we find in Jesus' response. The first one is this: we are all sinners. Look what he says in verse 2. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? Jesus effectively here with this question puts everybody into the same basket. All Galileans are sinners, not of course because they're Galileans, but because they are human beings. But it raises the question, what does he mean by sinner? What do we understand by sin? Sin in simple terms is anything that is contrary to the will of God. Sin involves idolatry, worshipping other gods, whether they be gods belonging to false religion or whether they be the gods of a secular society, such as sex and money and entertainment. Sin is something which exists in the heart, belongs to our thought life, hatred towards other people, lust, covetousness. And sin then also involves the actions, the things that we do and say, such as lying and stealing or a whole range of sexual sins. Ultimately, sin really is living your life your own way. Sin really is selfishness, living apart from the will of God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, that means all of humanity, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we don't live for God's glory. We don't live up to God's standards. We fall short. Well, the question is then, why do we sin? Why do we fall short of God's expectations? The Bible indicates that when the first man ate of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden with his wife Eve, that he did so as our representative. Adam acted on our behalf. And as a consequence, we are all born with sinful natures. We are born alienated from God, and therefore we do not love God as we should. We do not serve God as we should, and we do not worship God as we should. I think one of the best ways that we can understand sin is to describe it as a condition into which we are born. Okay, so it certainly involves what we think, it involves what we do. You know, more so, it's just ingrained into the fabric of what we are. We are fallen human beings. We are sinful by nature. Now look, this is not to say that we don't do good works. Human beings do good works. We care for one another. People that have never been to church, never heard the Bible, still express thoughts of love, care for other people, build schools, hospitals, do charitable deeds. But what sin effectively means is that we do not do any of these things out of love and devotion for God, for His glory. Now, you know, people ridicule the Bible at this point. People make a lot of fun at the Bible at this point. So we go back to the Garden of Eden and we've got these two people, and there we've got the talking snake. There we've got the apple sitting in the tree. Yeah, who would believe such nonsense? You can ridicule it all you like. At the end of the day, I don't need to convince anybody in this room that you commit sin. You know you sin. Your own conscience tells you that you sin. And your conscience has not merely been programmed by society. Your conscience from your youngest days convicts you of things which are wrong. And you look at the world around you and you can see sin taking place every day, and you can see the consequences of sin all around. People who live for self, people who are hungry for money and hungry for power and hungry for lust and all of those kinds of things. You can see the effects of sin in the world and society and in your family and your friends and in the workplace and so on. I am not here to convince you in one sense of something that you don't already know. And if the Bible is nonsense with its story of a talking snake and a man and woman who are conveniently covered by some leaves and there's an apple in the tree, I would put a question to you this morning. What is the origin of all of the evil and the wickedness and the badness that exists in the world? If the Bible is nonsense, where does it all come from, people? Where does it all come from? Bad example. Growing up in the wrong neighbourhood. Bad parents. Why are the bad parents? Why are the bad neighbourhoods? What is the first cause? Psychology, science and every other academic discipline cannot answer that question. But one thing we all know for certain, this world is a wicked place, and so are we as fallen human beings. The second thing I want to draw to your attention from what Jesus says here is that we are all going to die. Verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? So the Jews supposed, as we've already seen, that to the people that died at the hands of Pilate must have been really bad to be executed in such a fashion. Well, they were wrong. Nevertheless, suffering and death entered into human experience due to the fall. Sometimes death comes through tragic and unexpected circumstances. A young person in the prime of life dies on their way home from work in a car crash. Or sometimes it comes through old age at a nursing home when it's actually anticipated. You know that the person is passing away. From our perspective, there is a sense in which we can say death is very random. We don't always know where and when and how it strikes as it does. We don't know always why people die the way they do in particular circumstances or at a certain age. But at the end of the day, however it comes, whether it be through murder or car crash or illness or old age, we are all going to die. You are going to leave this world at some point through some means. And friends, what the Bible indicates is that we are all going to die because we are all sinful. Death is a judgment pronounced by God upon mankind because we are sinful. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll look at that second part shortly in the sermon. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ. But to begin with, the wages of sin is death. This takes us back to the Garden of Eden and our first parents, Adam and Eve. Death is the fulfillment of the warning that was given to Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, of course, when they ate, they didn't drop down dead. There's no doubt that that pronouncement, that warning of death involved physical death. But it actually involved more. When God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, we can identify there were kind of like three aspects to that death. Three kinds of death came upon mankind or were introduced into human history at that point. The first kind of death was spiritual death. And what I mean by that is now Adam and Eve were separated from God. They were no longer in communion and fellowship with God. And that was demonstrated by the fact that they were actually removed from the Garden of Eden. They were removed from the presence of God. Fellowship had been broken. They were now, in a sense, spiritually dead toward their Maker. They no longer loved Him, nor worshipped Him, nor would serve Him as they should. And so it is with us. There was a spiritual death that took place. There is also, as we've seen, a physical death. Eternal life was forsaken. We must all die. We must all pass away. It's also a third kind of death. And that is what the Bible refers to as eternal death. In other words, a final judgment for sin in hell forever. We'll say more about that shortly as well. Whenever we are exposed to death, we should contemplate what it means. We should reflect upon our own existence and our own lives. A man called Solomon, a very wise man in the Old Testament, he wrote these words, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Solomon is saying here, it's better to go to a funeral than it is to a wedding, which may not sit very well with some of us. Wouldn't you rather go to a wedding, celebrate, you know, new marriage, than to a funeral when someone's passed away? Solomon says it is more advantageous for you to go to the house of mourning to a funeral than to a marriage celebration. Why would he say that? Because that is the end of all men. That is the sobering reality that we must all come to embrace. We must depart from this world. And then we will fall into the hands of the one who made us, and that is a serious thing. It's lovely to have a celebration. It's lovely to see a couple come together in wedlock. And God willing, we're not too far down the track from seeing a wedding amongst couple here in the church, and that will be a marvelous celebration. And we probably at that point won't be thinking too much about death and funerals, but it's actually far more advantageous for us to consider our end than simply the joyful things in life, because our lives in marriage and all of the blessings and the enjoyment that we experience is headed towards one end, and that is the grave. Last week, Wednesday the 5th, I preached at another church during the week, which is fairly unusual. I don't often preach midweek. And before I delivered my message, the people were having a dinner. It was a dinner and then a message. And just before they were due to give thanks, my mobile phone went off. And a young man was inquiring about the church. And he wanted to come to Bible study, but he was over the other side of the city. And I said, you've probably left it a bit late. What about next week? And next week's Bible study will be closer to you. And so he's asking me a bit about the church, and I was explaining some things to him, and I asked a bit about him. And he just returned from America, and he'd had some interaction with Reformed Baptists in America, and returned to Sydney and wanted to visit Reformed Baptist Church, and found our website. He liked what he saw. So a couple of days later, I sent him Waniki's address. So this is the next Bible, so I didn't hear anything from him. Then I sent him another text message saying, hope to see you in church. Didn't hear anything from him. Then Friday afternoon, just going over some stuff for youth group, actually, my phone goes off. It's a text message from his mother. Very sorry to inform you, but his name is Andrew, he passed away. And I said, oh, I'm, you know, very sorry to hear that. From the way it was written, she probably wasn't Australian. English was a little bit broken, but easily to make sense. I said, look, do you need any help? Do you need any, you know, pastoral kind of assistance? And very sorry. And I said, look, I didn't know your son. And she said no. And I sent a text message back. I didn't know whether to send it or not. I said, do you mind me asking, how did he die? I just felt like I just wanted to know. And she said, it is too painful to describe how he died, but thanks for the offer of help. He was a very vibrant young man on the phone, very enthusiastic about the things of God, at least it sounded that way. I don't know for sure, but I suspect he may have taken his own life. Death is always a sobering, sobering reality that we must face up to. And my family will tell you, I went and then had dinner and I was quite moved. I'd never met the guy, but a human being has passed away into the presence of the Almighty. All is said and done for that guy. I don't know him or how he died, but I could not but be moved. I'm always moved by death, and we should always be moved by death. It is better for you to go to the house of mourning and to contemplate and to come to grips with the reality of your own mortality, because very quickly is the day coming upon you when you will be ushered into the presence of the Almighty. And that, my friends, is no light thing. Physical death demonstrates the reality of spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death points us to the fact that something is wrong. Every time there's a death, it indicates to us something is wrong with this world. What's wrong with this world? It's under the curse and the judgment of God. Because of the sin that took place in the very beginning and that has now had an effect upon each and every human being. Physical death then anticipates eternal death. Judgment of God upon all those who do not live according to his ways. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in flaming fire, that is Christ, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So death is a sobering thing that we need to give thought to. We are all going to die. The third and final thing before we conclude that I believe we should consider very carefully from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are all going to be judged. We are all going to be judged. Again, let's read Luke 13, verses 2 to 5. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In one sense, we have already been judged in that we physically die. But then there is a judgment which determines our eternal destiny. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And Scripture indicates that this judgment will be based upon our manner of life, whether or not we have lived according to the will of God, or whether we have lived contrary to the will of God, we will receive accordingly from the hand of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 from the passage that Basil read earlier. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What's the problem with this? The problem is we're all lawbreakers. The problem is, as soon as a joyful birth takes place and a precious child enters this world, that child is already upon the broad road which leads to destruction. It's something that probably a lot of people find hard to accept, to understand, but every child born into this world is born under the condemnation, the righteous condemnation of God. And whatever their life involves, the successes and their gifts and their experiences, their life will end up with one result: death, judgment, and then everlasting damnation, because they will have lived contrary to the ways of God. So we all have this massive problem. We all have a massive problem. In our own earthly legal system, we expect crime to be appropriately dealt with. How much more so the holy God, who is the lawgiver? If God didn't punish sin, he'd be a phony, he'd be false, he'd be a contradiction. He wouldn't, in fact, be God. Well, God doesn't ignore sin. He's holy, he's righteous. And yet at the same time, he is merciful and compassionate, and he saves sinners. He doesn't ignore sin, and he does save sinners. This is why Jesus Christ came to earth. We are, of course, this morning considering the words of Jesus Christ to a crowd who spoke to him about these Galileans who suffered death. Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, or the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus came and he taught people how to be saved from sin and damnation. And that was ultimately achieved because he was punished upon the cross. He was punished upon the cross so that we would not have to be punished in hell. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, or through Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, that is his crucifixion, we shall be saved from wrath, from God's judgment, through him. What must we do then to receive this work that Jesus has done on our behalf upon the cross? Well, he tells us in verse 5 in this passage that we are considering. I tell you, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Now, he's not saying here if you repent, you won't die, but rather you won't perish as in everlasting damnation. So he's using their death here as a representative of a much worse kind of destruction. Unless you repent, you will face an eternity in hell. So what is repentance then? What does it mean to repent? Repentance really is a change of heart. It's a change of attitude that leads to a change of life. It's a change of attitude in the sense that we come to the realization that it is wrong to live in sin. It's the realization that we ought to live according to God's ways. We can no longer live for self, but we need to live in the manner that God has explained to us in his word. That's really what repentance involves. There will be a sense of remorse and sorrow for the fact that we have lived our own way, ignoring the standards of God. So it's a change of mind, it's a change of heart that leads to a change of life. No longer are we going to continue on in the same path that we've trod all these years. Now, Jesus only mentions repentance here in Luke chapter 13. But the other side to repentance is faith. The two go together. And faith is to believe who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's to believe his message. John chapter 3, 17 to 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. In other words, Jesus didn't come just to tell people that they were sinners, just to tell people how bad they were. He didn't come just to pronounce judgment, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so to believe in Christ, to accept his message, to have faith in Jesus Christ, is to trust in his death as a payment for your sin. So faith and repentance go together. On the one hand, we acknowledge the wrongness of sin. We don't want to live in sin any longer. We acknowledge our guilt. On the other hand, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came from heaven, and he died to pay a debt that we could never pay. He was punished upon the cross so that we would not be punished in hell. The result of faith and repentance is that we start to live a godly life. No longer will there be habitual sin. The power of sin is broken. When a person becomes a Christian, their lives become characterized by good works. When it comes to the judgment, our lives will clearly demonstrate a great transformation. A great work has taken place. We've been changed by the gospel. Now, we still sin as Christians. All Christians still sin. Sin has not yet been eradicated. But Christians don't sin as they once did. They don't live in habitual sin, in a lifestyle of sin. There's remorse, there's repentance, there is growth in godliness. When Christians do sin, the blood of Christ covers their sin, covers all sin. From when we are toddlers till the day we die, the blood of Christ cleanses all sin. So friends, the gospel is good news. That's exactly what the term means. The gospel of Luke. The good news given by Luke, reported by Luke. Gospel means good news, and it is good news. The good news is Jesus Christ came and he made the way of salvation for sinners to be saved so that we would not have to endure an eternal punishment in hell. That is good news, is it not? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 that I read earlier. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from his glory, and from the glory of his power. If you believe the gospel, you will not perish. And perishing, according to the Bible, does not mean that you'll be annihilated. The idea of perishing is that of eternal damnation, suffering forever. Jude 1 verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Some of us may or may not know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I assume that it's probably familiar to all of us. But two towns in which sin of all kinds was absolutely rampant and fire from heaven fell to consume them. The Bible makes the point that God brought this punishment upon these towns and the wickedness in these towns as an example of what is to come. Set forth as an example to teach us what this future damnation involves, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, to conclude this morning, disasters, war, disease, and unrest, it goes on every day all around us. What do they mean? They are reminders that we are all going to die. You are going to pass from this world through one form or another. We are all born under the judgment of God, and therefore we must die. And if you do not repent and believe the gospel, you will perish as a consequence of the hardness of your heart. But if you do believe, then God will save you from your sins, both the power and the consequence of sin. This is the good news. You will not spend an eternity in punishment, but rather an eternity in the joy and happiness of communion and fellowship with other believers and in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, who is your Father and your friend. May the Lord help us all to consider very carefully what has been presented to us this morning. Amen.